Okay, one mention. We're going to start recording these. I've had a couple of requests just to put something online for folks that have missed. And so I'm going to give a shot recording. We're going to try it a couple of different ways here and see how it works. But I wanted to take a step back before we jump into the covenant of redemption and do kind of an overview or a review, you might say. And along the way, I'll have you all fill in the blanks as we go through. But I think it's really important. One of the things that I think can be an issue with this biblically as we go through the Bible, as well as, you know, as we look at it from the perspective of God's covenant, is that we break things up too much and we don't have the connections between them. So with what we've covered so far, I'd like to just go back and talk through a couple of things and show how things such as the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are directly connected. In fact, they really are the one and the same all the way through. And that's why up at the top I've written God's covenant, because we'll see how it really is God's covenant with man, with people, from beginning of God's word to the end. So we're going to go back and just go through a couple of things here. First of all, when we think about God's covenant, this is high level. What is the goal? Anybody remember? I mean, you see this all the way through the word. What's God's goal? And he makes very clear in the covenant that he establishes with us.
Understanding.
Okay, understanding. Understand, that's, and really, so you could say knowing him. That's part of it. You turn to the very first page, you know, that has the index on it, you'll see something at the bottom. What?
Relationship,
exactly, relationship. And so the covenant phrase that we see all the way through, and it's related to every covenant, and we're constantly reminded of this all the way through to Revelation 22, is, you shall be my people and I will be your God. So as Marilyn said, a relationship, you might say and I'll write it this way, but a people for his own possession. As far as a goal, all the way through it. And that's the thing, keep in mind, that's what God desires with us. And so we want to, as we go through and look at the covenants, we want to see, okay, how does that work out? So the first one that we get to, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we've called the covenant of works, and we've noted that the word covenant doesn't appear until Genesis chapter 6 in relation to Noah, and yet we do see in the first couple of chapters all a number of things that are the same as all the other covenants. And so what do we call this, Genesis 1 and 2, usually? Covenant of works, right. And who are the parties in the covenant of works? All right. Okay, so Adam, so God and Adam. And who is included in the covenant of works? What?
All of us.
All of us. And so I'm gonna, that's exactly right. So I'm going to put it this way. I'm going to say, here's posterity. We'll say, I don't know if you can read this, but Eve and a couple of sons, Cain, Abel, Seth, and on and on and on. Okay. What?
Abraham, David.
That's exactly right. And all, really. So all the, you know, look at the whole lineage, all people. There is no division at this point. It's universal in that sense. So for the covenant of works, thinking about Genesis chapter 2 especially, what was the condition that was given? Okay, exactly right. So, perfect, and also use the word perpetual, but obedience. Okay, and perfect obedience to what? The thing that we went over is there is this special commandment, do not eat of the fruit, but we also talked about what else is in the scope of perfect obedience to? It's pretty big. Anybody remember?
Like lying.
Yeah, yeah. Lying, and you go through all the Ten Commandments, and you can see, you can actually see those represented in the curses that are that they are broken there. So it's God's law, God's moral law. And that's, as we go through this, that's really a key to remember that from the beginning, God's law doesn't change. Now, we are given the Ten Commandments later, but you can see clearly with Abraham. So he lived well before the Ten Commandments were ever given, but he was held responsible for all of God's law, for the Ten Commandments. And so we've spoken about the law written on the heart, which we think about our consciences often. But from the beginning, with Adam and all of his posterity, the law was written on the heart. So this condition is really perfect obedience to God's law, to all of God's law. What was the promise? If this is obeyed perfectly, life. Yeah. All right. Life. And the sense there is, we talked about this a little bit, but is, you know, eternal life or ongoing life. And then, what's the penalty?
Death.
Okay. Penalty is death. All right. And what we see given in Genesis 2, what is it, verse 16 through 18, we see, just speaks about death. But we see that worked out in the curses chapter, in chapter 3, and what we talked about it being worked out as was there's guilt that leads, so there's a legal sense in which death is given, because there was guilt. And, anybody remember the other part?
Separation.
Okay, separation from God because of what's going on inside. It's a corrupt heart. That's right. And so it's important to always remember that as a consequence of a failure to obey, that it brings about guilt. And we understand that, and we can feel guilt. But there's also this thing that's a corrupt heart, in the sense that in the way that Adam's heart was originally made, he was made in the image of God, but he can't move from there. He can't now do what he could before, which is obey perfectly. So he goes from a state of being able to obey perfectly to not being able to obey perfectly, the corrupt heart. And that's important for all of us. So, what's the result? What happens?
Separation from God.
Separation from God, because, put it this way, is it successful? Does Adam, so it's the penalty that comes into play, not the promise, right? And who, this is a key, who does that affect? That's Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, all the way down to Carol and Callie, and, you know, the full list. So all of us. So the result is a failure. But what, because it affects everyone else, what happens to the covenant? So the relationship between God and Adam, God and Eve, God and Cain, God and Abel, what happens to that covenant? Does it end at that point? No. It continues on. And this is a key. I'll just put, but the covenant continues. And so I just want to list under here a couple of effects that happen. And that is that all of Adam's posterity, or all people, are now guilty, and what's the other part? And have a corrupt heart. Okay. So that's one of the results. And then also, what happens with the covenant? It can no longer do what it was supposed to do before. It can't, you know, this is what it was supposed to do. And it can't, you can't have life. It can't achieve life. So no longer a means for life. And that's important because, remember, this was set up, God and Adam. And so, in a sense, we got to think at this point that what's happened to God's goal? So a people for his own possession.
Didn't work.
That's right. It's a loss. It's a failure. And how can we use how can we use those words synonymously with God at the same time? What he set up is now a failure because it was dependent upon man. So there's got to be a problem there. And that's really the key. That's what we're going to be working out from here. I want to put one more thing, result from the failure that occurred. That is that the covenant of works, and I don't know a covenant. I don't know that I went over this or we talked about it specifically, but it's important to note that the covenant of works continues, and we already said that, it continues. In two ways. Anybody looking at this covenant now, what way does it not continue?
Life.
Right. What two ways does it continue on? One, when we have the condition, so what did we say that condition was? What's the, what had to be obeyed? God's law, right? And so his law is a standard, right? And so that's what we see through Scripture. This doesn't change. And you think about God, he doesn't change. This is his will, and so that doesn't change. So one way that it continues as a standard that really, I mean, all these people are still in the covenant of works, so that must, it must be met. And what does that mean, must be met? Perfect obedience. So it continues as a standard. The other way that it continues, what's the other item up there? Death. Yeah. So the other way that it continues is, you say for, or as a form of judgment. And the reason this is important to remember is that as we come into this world, and you can see it applies to every single person, that we are in this, and we are in this covenant. This can't happen. Life can't happen. We can't achieve life like Adam could, but there are two things that do continue. It continues as a standard for us that requires perfect and perpetual obedience, and the second thing is the penalty of death or judgment for sin. So at this point, I mean, and kind of the key is that it is a failure, and so it doesn't achieve what God seems to have intended out of it, a people for his own possession. And so what's the solution? Okay. Now, and this is where it gets interesting, or where I'd really like for us to be able to see the connections here, because what we do know about, and we go through the rest of Scripture, and you're exactly right, Carol, there's this sense in which there is a new covenant that stood up. But what's the language that's used? Actually, if everybody's got a Bible, turn to Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. There are a couple of different places we can look that really clearly call this out. But 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verse 22 and verse 45. Why don't we start with 45, because it kind of says it most clearly. Somebody's, Aim, can you read that? Oh, okay. Daphne, can you?
Okay. For 22?
I'm sorry, 45.
Okay. Sorry.
Yeah.
Okay. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Okay. So think about the language that's used there. The first Adam became a living being, and then the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam, the last Adam. Now, can you read verse 22 also?
For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
Okay, if you just look at this covenant that's been set up, the covenant of works, for as in Adam all die, and that's what we've seen, that these two continue the condition, the penalty, and so all die. But as in Christ, the second Adam, all will be made alive. So in a sense, what we're looking at with the covenant of works, isn't that the covenant of works is done away with, and it's not so much that it's changed substantially, but the first Adam is struck through, and we've got Christ put there instead. Now, we're not going to draw it that way, because if we did, it appears, and this is not the way Scripture represents it, but it appears that everybody that is under, that all people are under Christ. And so we know that that's not the case. So, in a sense, there is this second covenant that's set up, but what I want you to see is that it's really fulfilling, the purpose of it is to fulfill the first covenant. So when we talk about the covenant of grace, it's not substantially different than the covenant of works, but the parties are different. Okay, that's the key. The parties are different. Condition, promise, penalty, you know, on down the list, there are covenant signs. All those are the same, and we'll see how that's worked out. And in just a second, we'll talk about the two different ways in which that's worked out. We talked about them last week. But we've got a new covenant that is set up. Does everybody see how it's related to the first covenant? That makes sense that it really is fulfilling the first covenant. It's not something substantially new. God doesn't change his plan all the way through. He doesn't change his law. Of course, it's the same law that Adam had to meet. The requirement, perfect obedience, is still required. And that's critical for us to think about, that as we are born into this world, that we have this requirement of obeying perfectly. The promise is the same. Life and the penalty is the same. Death for not achieving. Now, the good news is that, and this is exactly what happens with when Christ comes onto the scene. Well, I'll say it this way a number of times because we need to drive it into our minds, that he basically steps onto our side of the covenant. That's where we are. He steps onto our side of the covenant, and he fulfills for us what he fulfills the requirement for us. That's why we see the language in the New Testament about a substitute, that he steps in for us, you know, literally. So it's for Adam, but it's also for each one of us. He steps in and he fulfills our side of the covenant with the requirement that we look to him in faith. And we'll see how that works out as we go through. Any questions about this? I'm going to raise it. Okay. I want to now talk about the covenant of grace just briefly before we'll talk about the two different perspectives. of the covenant of grace and how we need to look at those, and then we'll get into the covenant of redemption. All right. I'm going to do this a little bit differently than I did last week, just for a different perspective. So, if you continue with the numbering scheme there, we say this is number 4 as we begin to look at the covenant of grace. Now, here's our difficulty. I want to kind of put it this way, and I'm going to draw see if anybody knows what this is after I finish drawing. All right, we'll stop there. What?
Timeline.
Actually, that's right. It is going to be a timeline, but there is something physical that I'm intending this to be. Let's see if I were to put something up here. And then, I don't know, maybe put it right here. What?
Fence,
you say? Yeah. You must think you draw this in front. Okay. So, I'll tell you, this is how my mind works. This helps me to picture what our perspective is and what God's perspective is. So up here at the top, I probably didn't leave enough room, but I'm going to draw this, and usually for God, I'll draw a triangle. And so think in terms of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is God. This is us. Now, I'm going to put, you know, some of us would put us right here, and that may be true, but I'm going to put right here, this is time. It is in time. And right here I'm going to put 2017. Okay. I also want to show, somewhere in here. So this is going to be biblical history. And so this would be the history of the church as we know it today. And this is, we'll call this the beginning of time. So this would be Genesis 1:1. That's right. Genesis 1:1. And what we see in the first two chapters, you know, depends on whether you look at creation with a long day creation or short day creation. I do it with short, but you draw right here or somewhere in here would be, you know, Genesis 3. It's probably a lot closer to that, but and so what I want to show here is that as God looks at the fence, at the picket fence, He sees the beginning from the end. And so it's all at once. And right here, this is our problem often when we come to Scripture, is because often Scripture, I mean, most often, it presents things in time order. And so we're looking at it, and this is where we are. We can look back in biblical history, and we need to understand this well, what happens, the sequence in which things happen. But we look at history. But then sometimes, and fairly often, this perspective is brought in, and for particular reasons. And so, all of a sudden, God is looking at all of history, and it's all, you know, to Him, it all looks like that. Because He sees it all at one time. I mean, the fence is kind of smushed down. So you can imagine if you got a long, really long picket fence, and you are told to go and whitewash part of the fence. And so this is your part. This is all that you can really see. But you're told about the rest of the fence on both sides. So you can understand it to some extent, but this is what you see right here in front of you. Well, God is able to see everything all at once. And that's what's affirmed to us again and again. For those who were in Bible study this past week, talked about the sovereignty of God. And so we talked about God's perspective on things. And one of the passages talked about God being able to see things from the beginning to the end. So often this is a difficult topic for us. But what we see as we look at the covenant of grace is we see two different perspectives. And one of those is God's perspective. What do we call that with the covenant of grace? Call it the covenant of redemption. That's right. So the eternal perspective, God's perspective, where he sees everything all at once. We're going to be talking about that here in just a moment. And the other perspective is in history. And that's what we began talking about last week, the lesson that we're in. So it says CT04. We looked at history and we said that, first of all, there were, number five here, say, two perspectives for the covenant of grace. And one of those perspectives was in time. And often, as I described last week, this is just called the covenant of grace. And that's where it becomes confusing to us. But at the same time, I'll put eternal perspective. Often the whole thing is called the covenant of grace. And that's why it becomes confusing. But most of what we're going to be looking at as we go through each of the biblical covenants, we'll look at, say this is Abraham and Moses and, David, and then the new covenant. As we look at each of these, you can see these are in time, and so that's part of this eternal perspective. But we started the covenant of grace in time with Genesis chapter 3. Anybody remember what particular passage that we, when we said this is a glimpse, it's a promise, a future promise. What were we looking at in Genesis chapter 3? That's right. And so,
I didn't hear that.
So Genesis 3:15. So if you look at Genesis 3:15, very important passage. We go back to it again and again. And as Carol just said, it was given to the serpent, given to Satan. And God, as a curse, said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And if you remember, so here we began with a glimpse. Genesis 3:15, and I drew it this way. I said that the you in that passage is Satan, and then he speaks about the woman, and he speaks about offspring of each. Offspring. And what did he say there will be between the woman and Satan? Enmity, yeah, or hatred, separation between the two. And what did we say about that? Is that good or bad?
Yes.
Yes. Well, in this case, yeah, that's right. Bad for Satan. Okay, yeah, from that perspective. So it's from our perspective, though, it is God's grace. I mean, and this is, that's the seed of the gospel. This is the gospel in essence. And so, speaking about the offspring, we said, really, you could say, crush his head and he will bruise heel. Even though heel? H-E-A-L?
Heel.
Okay.
So when you say offspring, David, you mean it's singular.
Yeah, that's where we talked about. Offspring can be used in both ways. And so really, that's kind of the tricky part. It is used in both ways, but you're exactly right. The key is the singular usage. We went to Romans 16:20, I believe it was, where specifically Paul talks about that Christ will crush, you know, Satan under his foot. And so in that case, what we see worked out is that it does become singular. Now, where's Bill? Last week, after Bill came up, and we talked about this a little, and this is troubling, this picture as it's written, and here's why. And you know, Bill was either confused or troubled by it, but I was too as we looked at it, because this enmity is placed between Satan and the woman. And yet, as we look at the offspring, and so you think about the woman's physical offspring, it's all people, right? And so you might think they were here, but what you wind up seeing is that a lot of those offspring are here. They're children of Satan. And we went to a passage in John chapter 8 and talked about how Jesus spoke about those who are not gods as being children of Satan. And that is how we see Scripture represented. So this really splits all of humanity into two different lines. But we can't just think in terms of the physical. And this is where it gets confusing, because if you just look at the physical offspring, then you would think, well, this is all people. And think from the woman's perspective, from Eve's perspective, right from the very beginning, what would she have thought? She would have thought, well, my offspring, firstborn, is Cain. So that's who it's going to be. But there's enmity between Satan and Cain. Well, she would have seen fairly soon, no, Cain can't be the one. So Abel, but he was killed. And then Seth is the next one in line. And as you go through this, all the way through Genesis especially, but you go all the way through the Bible, we see these two lines delineated, but they aren't just the physical offspring. Now this is, and so I don't want to throw out the picture, because that's what we're given, and yet the confusion that comes in, and it's going to be there for us all the way through, is, okay, is this talking about physical offspring, or is there some other delineation there? And what we'll find out is, ultimately, this is talking about Christ, the singular offspring, and then all who are in Christ. Those of faith. All those who are not, or all the others. And so these are the two lines all the way through. It does get confusing, but we're going to see that as we look at the covenant of grace all the way through. Because it appears that let me draw one. So I'm still on the end time perspective, B, covenant with Abraham. Now in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the covenant with Abraham. But if you think about what we know about the covenant with Abraham, I'm going to draw it like this. It's between God and Abe. And the appearance of it is, from the beginning, that it's all his physical offspring, right? So it's all of his children. So who are his direct two children? Isaac and Ishmael. And so it appears, okay, Isaac and Ishmael, and then they have children, and they're part of, well, that's what it seems like, but no, we find out later that it's not really. It's those who are of faith. And that includes you, and that includes me. How else are we going to be part of this? If you look at the line, especially from Jacob on, it doesn't include Gentiles. And I think just about everyone here is a Gentile, so we wouldn't be part of that. And yet, we're able to. Now,
David.
Yeah.
Okay. If you take the people who are born before Christ.
Okay.
And let's say the descendants of, let's start with Abraham. Just
okay.
For the sake of
okay.
Us having a starting point.
Okay.
All right, and you go to Hebrews chapter 11,
mm-hmm.
And you list the people.
Right,
well,
the faith chapter we often.
Because Abel and Enoch are there too, there before him. Other than the people listed, in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay. Who gets saved before Jesus?
That's a great question. Now, there are some that we can see who aren't included in that list who seem to be of faith. Is Caleb mentioned there in the list? I can't remember. But there are some that we can clearly see going through. But we're not given a full picture of everyone in Israel that is in that list. But what we do see, what is pretty clear, that if you look at the nation of Israel from Jacob on down, that you can 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about this, that you can see that the vast majority didn't turn to God. They weren't those of faith. The vast majority are over here. The vast majority did not follow God. And so the pretty clear appearance is that most are not saved. They're not of faith. Now, what is the prevailing thought at the time? So the Pharisees, what are they thinking about who is saved?
Physical descendants of Abraham.
That's right. So they would see this line as being the physical descendants of Abraham. And that's kind of the struggle that goes on. You think about later, we'll spend a couple of sessions talking about dispensationalism. But that's something, you go back to classic dispensationalism, it sees the physical Israel being right there. So it is, this is something that people have struggled with over history, but it's like that for a reason. You look at the New Testament, and that's what God calls a mystery, or Christ calls and Paul calls a mystery, that the Gentiles have been grafted in, and there is this salvation by faith.
Let me ask one quick question.
Yeah.
I'm just throwing a name out.
Okay.
You had Manasseh as a king, and he filled the streets of Israel with Jerusalem with innocent blood, so it's bad.
Right.
Then comes along good King Hosiah, supposedly. Okay. Is Hosiah in heaven?
Josiah? Yes, the appearance is, and that we do get some insight there as you go through the book of Kings. That, you know, he says, this king did evil all the days of his life. You know, he continued to do evil. And then Josiah, he did good in the sight of the Lord. He followed the Lord. He tore down, and so there is this clear turning to God in the sense of clinging to God. Now, there are some that are kind of confusing. We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Most appearances, at least to me, is it was Solomon. But you look at Solomon's life, and I think it's 1 Kings chapter 11, if you read through that, well, Solomon may have been the wisest man that ever lived, but near the end of his life, he turned away from God. Now, but we're not given resolution with that, but as to which line he's part of. So we don't always see, just like today, we can't just look at someone and see. And part of this, as we look at the covenant of grace, is going to be well, what means that someone is in the covenant, and how can we tell that they're really in the covenant? I will talk about, and I mentioned this, I think, last week, about this external belonging, external membership, and the internal membership. Think of the nation of Israel. Everyone, at certain points, they disobeyed, but everyone was, all the men were circumcised. And all the women were included as part of the families of those who were circumcised. They had the sign. And so they were part of this covenant. And we got to see it that way. But at the same time, we can also very clearly see that there was within this there were some who were here that were externally related to the covenant, and others that their hearts turned to God. There's this internal turning. Okay? And so we're going to see that all the way through with every covenant. And it's important today as well. And this is something that sets apart different views of redemptive history. But you think about the church today. There is an external membership of within the church. You may have heard talk about the visible church. all those who are part of the visible church, that would be just like the nation of Israel. You know, all those who are externally within it. And there are great benefits that come from being a part of the church. But there's also this sense of, a very important sense, of an internal belonging. And that is those, just like in the Old Testament, those who continued on by faith. And you can see it in the perseverance in their lives as they persevered, continued in the faith. Not that they didn't fall back at times. But there is this this clinging to God, offspring of the woman. And so we're going to see that as we go all the way through the covenant of grace. If you got your folders, look at there's a picture that I've got right at the bottom of, it's labeled CT04-2, the second page in the Covenant of Grace handout. And at the bottom it says, above that it's a glimpse of a way out. That was this, Genesis 3:15. And we really do, it's just a promise. There's not, the fullness of the covenant there. We don't see everything. There aren't details. It's this glimpse, and we see it echoed throughout Scripture. But then we also see as we go throughout Scripture, in history, these covenants, in fact, we can tie, it's in history, and so we can tie them to particular passages in Scripture. So with Abraham, you can go to a particular set of passages, so Genesis 15 and 17, I'm sorry, 12, 15 and 17, and Moses, you can go to particular chapters, so it is in history. And I've got those drawn out there, so you can see a relationship between God and Abraham, and between God and Moses, and between God and David, and between God and Christ. And really the last one, it says new covenant, that is the fulfillment of all the covenants. What you can't see in this picture is that, here's a sticking point as we go through and look at each of the covenants. Question is, are they separate covenants that are established? Or are they reinstantiation of the same covenant all the way through? And what do you think, based on what we've talked about so far? Which of those two?
I think it's the same one.
That's exactly right. And we see this connection. And we'll see it in Scripture. That's part of what we want to go through as we look at each of these covenants, is to see the connection all the way through. That yes, God is making a covenant with Abraham. But you know what? That promise was already there in Genesis 3:15. And it seems to be a continuation of something that's already there. When you get to Moses, there are some differences there that we've got to take into account. But you look at who it's being made with the parameters of the covenant. And it's just very clear that these are instantiations of the same covenant. They're pointing one direction. I've got the arrows on there, pointing to the final fulfillment. There's this desire inside that the final fulfillment would be reached, and it is in Christ. If you got that picture, you can write next to that. Now, I didn't put this down there, but under Abraham, you can put family. If you look at who this was made with, the sense that Abraham had a family. Then you get to Moses, put nation just next to it. And when you get to David, put kingdom. And then when you get to the final one, to the fulfillment in Christ, put, I think this is the right word, intranational. Is that the right word? It's not international. It is... a covenant that's, there are members of all nations that are part of this. And so it's not a national covenant, it's an intranational covenant in which hearts, individual hearts, are ruled over or conquered one at a time throughout the world. All peoples, all nations. If you turn to, really pictured, well, if you turn to 1 Peter Chapter 2, verse 9. In this verse is actually very similar, almost the same as what we see that's shared with when the covenant is made with Moses in Exodus chapter 19 and 24. But we see the same type of statement, but now it's extended, and it's to this intranational people. And this is, you know, Peter encouraging the people. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Remember the goal that we had up there of the covenant? You know, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So that's the goal. It's all going toward this new covenant. And it can't be done apart from God himself doing it and stepping in, taking our place in the covenant and being our substitute. One more thing, if you draw on that diagram. Yeah, you know, below Abraham and below that side, put shadow. And underneath, you can put the word promise. And then just draw a line that goes all the way across and put an arrow at the end and put reality and fulfillment at this end of the line. Because often we ask the question, you know, how are we to view the Old Testament? You know, what part does the Old Testament... We see in the New Testament, we've got all these, you know, we are to do this, and we're saved in Christ, and do we need the Old Testament? Well, here it's connected all the way through, and this is the connection, really. Shadow versus reality. And then promise versus fulfillment. We get the promises here, but what we also see is that there is salvation that is happening here in the same way that it's happening in the New Testament. So back here, it's still ultimately by faith. And we'll see that as we go through each of the covenants. Okay. Like the big thing to think about here is two different perspectives. One's in time, the other's the eternal perspective. But all the way through, we're talking about the covenant of redemption. I just want to do a couple of things with the covenant of redemption, and then we'll continue with it next week. We're actually, if you look through that, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Scripture. So next week, we're going to be spending a lot of time just going through and looking at how this is represented in Scripture. If you would, pull out you got the Westminster Confession of Faith there. It's a printout you should have. And look in it right there on the first page. It's 7.3, so it's number 3 there. And just read through that. And it talks about the covenant of grace. Now, is it clear as you read through it who the covenant is with, who the covenant of grace is with?
Christians.
Okay. And what words do you see there that says?
Salvation by Jesus Christ.
Okay, yeah, requiring of them faith. So he talked about sinners, but then requiring of them faith. And so you're exactly right. Carmen said Christians. So this is, it is made with those who are sinners, but those who are of faith. So we would use sinners. But in a sense, you also see somebody that it's with, right? It's by Jesus Christ, right? Actually, if you look, turn one page over and look at the larger catechism, number 31. Larger catechism, question 31. And I'll read that. The covenant of grace, so we're talking about this covenant, was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Okay, so you see, in a sense, it's made with man, But in a greater sense, initially, it is made with Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the covenant of redemption. We're going to be looking at that relationship or agreement is the word we use a lot, that's made between God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll walk through that. If you look at your, it's Covenant of Redemption, the number 5 there, just to fill in a couple of blanks, relationship. The Covenant of Redemption is the blank perspective of the Covenant of Grace. Eternal. Charles got it. All right. Now, I haven't talked about this, but it's also called, you'll see this in some writing, it's also called the Council of Peace. You often hear about, as you look back before time began, to what took place, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is this seeming a council that took place. We use that word, but we'll see that in Scripture as we go through. Why is it called a covenant? The first one's really a key. It involves an agreement between two parties. And so I put on there the suggestion, don't be too troubled by the word covenant. That's something I think it was Jerry that brought up a while back when we were talking about it. And he said, well, I can't see how that's a covenant. And the reason he said that is because it's between the members of the Trinity. And so, in a sense, why does there need to be a covenant? We think about all the elements of it, blessing, penalty, and all those which are there. Now, we will see those represented as we go through this and look at the covenant of redemption. But he's right, and a lot of people have trouble with this because the whole purpose behind a covenant doesn't seem to fit when it comes to God. So I just said, don't be too troubled by the word covenant. Agreement is the word that you may want to use there. And then we also want to talk about the relationship between this and the covenant of grace, but we've already covered that, I think, sufficiently. Look at that comment there from R.C. Sproul. Somebody want to read that? Read.
The covenant of redemption is intimately concerned with God's eternal plan. It is called a covenant inasmuch as the plan involves two or more parties. This is not a covenant between God and humans. It's a covenant among the persons of the Godhead, specifically between the Father and the Son. The covenant of redemption is a corollary to the doctrine of the Trinity. Like the word Trinity, the Bible nowhere explicitly mentions it. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is affirmed throughout Scripture. Likewise, the phrase covenant of redemption does not occur explicitly in Scripture, but the concept is heralded throughout.
Okay, I just felt like that stated pretty well, what it is, what the covenant of redemption is, that it is a plan between two or more parties. It's not between God and humans. It is what was originally set up, and we'll see this again and again, before time began, or in the eternal realm that this was set up. So like you said, the phrase covenant of redemption doesn't occur explicitly in Scripture, but it's the concept that is there.
Excuse me, Dave.
Yeah.
Question.
Yeah.
In order to make covenant theology easier for us to understand, our church in Florida,
okay,
they refer to the prophets as God's covenant lawyers.
Okay.
Does that conflict with what you guys just said?
No, no. As we get through, and especially look at the covenant with Moses, he said that they had referred to the prophets as God's lawyers as they were looking at the covenants. So when we begin to look at the prophets, and at that time in history, which is going to be, from the time of David in here, then we can think of, they deal with the law especially. And what we had before, the law is a huge part. The condition has to be perfect, perpetual obedience to the law. And so they dealt with that aspect of it. So, yeah, I can see that pretty helpful. Any other questions? I guess my question for you is, my goal with kind of going through and doing the recap was that you get a foundational understanding of the covenant, of God's covenant all the way through, and how he's got one plan. He doesn't change the way he works, but there was a failure that took place, and it was man's failure that took place. And yet the covenant of grace, all it is God doing something incredible that makes that work. It seemed like it was a complete failure, but he accomplishes his goal all the way through, and he accomplishes it because it's done through Christ, the only one who could accomplish it. I just wanted you to see that, you know, all the way through, as we go through this, these aren't separate. They are all together. So, is it making sense, some sense? Are we going through too much repetition? Okay. No? Okay. I was feeling like, maybe. All right. So, if it all sounds good, then over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to pick somebody to teach as we go through the covenant of redemption. Is that good? Good. All right. Okay, Marilyn's up first. So.
I'm leaving, so I'm good.
All right. Okay. Well, time has come, and Carol's preparing things back there. So let me pray, and we'll head out. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your plan from the beginning of time to the end of time. We thank you that you have made a way in Christ, and that we are able to be partakers in that, that you have come over to our side of the covenant and fulfilled for us what we could not fulfill. Help us to see this and to understand it, to understand the gravity of it all, to understand your grace. I pray that you would prepare us to join together and to worship you today and to learn as well and to have joy in our hearts as we set our eyes upon you and set other things aside. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.